Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I heard a story this week about a married couple. They'd been married for almost 60 years. And this husband, he was on his deathbed, and he was kind of coming in and out of consciousness, and he was lying there reminiscing with his beloved wife. And he looked over at his wife, and he said to her at one point, he said, "Dear, during the most difficult parts of my life, you have been there. Soon after we were married, both of my parents tragically died. And you know what, dear? You were there. In our early 30s, when the factory closed in our town, I lost my job. And you know what, dear? You were there. A few years later, we couldn't afford to make our house payments, and we lost our home. The bank took our only house. And dear, you were there. A few years later, I had an accident. I broke both of my legs. And dear, you were there. And now as I lie upon my deathbed, I look to my side. And dear, you are here." And the woman looked at her husband. She said, "Yes, I promised at our marriage that I would be with you for better or for worse." And the husband looked over his wife. He said, "Yes, but I'm starting to think that maybe you're bad luck." Oh, such a moving story. Okay, so last week I touched on a subject that was kind of, it was awkward, it was odd, kind of hard for me to do. I talked about one of the most common passages in the scriptures that is used to argue in favor of slavery. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I gave you a pro-slavery argument. And I must say, I did pretty well, all things considered. I probably had a few of you convinced, hopefully not too well. But truly, when we look at the scriptures, it was pretty straightforward that the scriptures allow people to own other people. So I presented the pro-slavery argument, then I flipped it upside down, and I presented the argument against slavery. And hopefully you kind of came to a point where you agreed with me that slavery is a bad thing, right? Even if you weren't here, can you say, just stick your head, slavery is bad. Okay, we're in agreement there. I gave you three different ways of reading the scriptures. I called them our three hermeneutical principles on how to read those challenging texts. And I hope that was somewhat helpful for you last week. But several of you came up to me afterwards and said, "That's good, Kevin, you told us how not to read those scriptures, but tell us now, why are they there? What does that mean?" So I've taken your challenge. I am going to go a little bit further, we're going to go a little bit deeper, and we're actually going to go a little bit wider as well. Because these passages often don't stand alone. I think there's, what did I say, seven different passages that say something along the lines of slaves submit to your masters. And most of the time they are accompanied with things like wives submit to your husbands. Can I get an amen? Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm too busy this week to do marriage counseling. Wives submit to your husbands. Children submit to your masters, to your parents. Freudian slip. And slaves submit to your masters, often coupled together. Now, the thing is, when I said how many of you are against slavery, it was pretty much uniform out there. Everybody's like, "Yep, yeah, I'm against slavery. That's a bad thing." But we also know, even though the church universally has rejected slavery, almost universally, we know that people still look at this passage and say, "But yet women, you've got to subject to your, you've got to submit to your husbands in the same way a slave would submit themselves to their master." So I want to look at all of these texts kind of combined and say, what is Paul getting at? Because even though we are here 2,000 years later, I do think there's still an underlying principle that holds true. Something that Paul was trying to say still holds true today. But how we practice that has changed over time, and I think rightly so. So we're going to look at these challenging texts about mutual submission. All right, you excited about that? Excellent. But before we get into that, the most exciting part of any sermon, we're going to start with a language study. Okay, I don't know what you're shaking your head. No. Now that you've brought it up, When your team loses the World Series, you choose not to go there. Had it gone the other way, I would have led with that. But thank you for bringing it up. There's a wound there, and it has now been reopened. Thank you. Balm of Gilead, heal thy wounds. Thank you. Because it's you. Ed, will you please keep her in line? Oh, God, help me. Yeah. Anyways, a language study. No language study. And I know sometimes you get excited for the Hebrew words, and sometimes you get excited about the Greek. We're not going that way today. Instead, you're getting some German. Yes. Because when these texts were written, I should back up. When modern theology kind of started taking form, we think of people like Martin Luther on through Karl Barth. Much of modern theology was done in the German-speaking world. And these passages about submission, X submit to Y, they're often commonly labeled as the household codes. But if you are around any decent theologian, they won't use the English because that's too easy. It's too easy to call them the household codes. They will instead refer to them in the German. They are the Hausbefehl. Everybody say the Hausbefehl. The Hausbefehl. So if someone says, Merken das Hausbefehl, they're saying, observe the household codes. All right. So the Hausbefehl simply is a reference to these different practices of one person submitting to another. The household codes, sometimes translated the household tables. This person submits to this person. This person submits to that person. So out of convenience for me and fun, because you know, nobody's in the front row, they won't get too wet, I will use the German word, the Hausbefehl, to refer to these different submission texts. All right, so the Hausbefehl. When men talk about the Hausbefehl, we often start and end with verse 22. And some of you, I'm sure, can recite this from memory. Verse 22 simply says, let's read it together. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Yes, we men, we like to start with that. And like I said, we end with that as well. Now, this is not saying that your husband is the Lord over you. This is simply Paul's way of saying, women, if you are followers of Jesus Christ, if you've named him as your Lord, then you will submit to your husband in the same way that you submit to the Lord. So, of course, what that means is you will do all of the cooking, the cleaning, watching of the children, while we men go out and hunt and kill things and build things with our hands, right? Obviously, that is what it means. No? Yeah, okay, not so sure. But many people throughout history, I'll take that down if it's distracting, maybe you're getting hungry. Many people throughout history have said because women are to submit to men, it means this, that, and the other thing. You must therefore do the cooking, the cleaning, the baking, the child raising, all of these things. Now, where in the Bible is that specifically laid out? It's really not. Now, if that's your arrangement in your home, for those of you who are married, that is perfectly fine. If it is a mutually agreed upon arrangement, not a problem in the world. The issue is when a person in a stronger position, say a dominant person, tells the weaker person they must do this because wives are to submit to their husbands. Some people will even go back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity, and says it's so clear right there. Women are told that they will give birth and it will be painful. This is a sign of the fall of humanity. And men, the ground will spring forth with thistles and thorns. This is your punishment for sin. Therefore, women are to raise the children and men are to grow the crops. It actually doesn't say that. It does name this as a punishment. Pain of childbirth is pain for the fall. Thorns and thistles are the punishment for the fall as well. But never does it say, therefore, men, you are the hunters. Women, you are the bakers, or whatever arrangement people might have said. Traditionally, we have looked at our culture around us, and this is a very bad thing for us as a church to do. We have simply said what the culture around us has been doing and adopted it as our own practices. So these people that would say, you must do this in the household because of your gender, are simply adopting the practices they see around us. There is only one divinely appointed household job. And of course, that is that the man is the one who is responsible for making the coffee. You know there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to it. It's called Hebrews. Sadly enough, if you Google Hebrews coffee, there are way too many hits because there are a number of coffee shops named Hebrews. Somebody thought it was funny enough to make a coffee shop. No. There are things that are gender specific. Women are the only ones that can give birth. Women are the only ones that can feed children with their bodies. It makes sense for certain responsibilities to be on the female side or certain responsibilities to be for the men. But that is not a divinely sanctioned role that women are the ones who clean the toilets. That is not... Okay, Lois, don't let him go. Luke is excited about cleaning toilets. There is nothing in the Bible about who should or should not be in charge of cleaning the toilets. That has often come about because people in positions of power have said those who are weaker are the ones that should be doing it. But, you know, this passage from today's scripture is not saying that at all. It is actually saying the exact opposite. It is saying we should be fighting over who should be cleaning the toilet. We should be wrestling over this responsibility because we are to serve one another. So yes, you can make this verse whatever you want it to be, but that doesn't make it right. So let's go back and ask the question, if these verses, this Hausdefellen was going to be abused, and can we at least admit that it's been abused, even if you have traditional household responsibilities, this has been abused. It has been used to justify slavery, the domination of one gender by the other. And let's be honest, children, you still have to submit to your parents. That one's holding up. It's been abused. So why is it in our Bible? Why would Paul say these things? I'm going to give you three different reasons why I think they may be in our text. Again, I think the underlying principles are still sound, but asking the question, why are they there? And the first one is that Paul assumed that Jesus was coming back soon. Have you ever really thought about that? Paul thought the world was coming to an end soon. He thought Jesus was going to come back in his own lifetime. And even though we probably haven't given that much thought, most biblical scholars agree. Paul thought Jesus was coming back sometime before he died. Look at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:15. This is Paul's words. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul is considering himself. He is one of those who is alive. He does not think that he will see the Lord before those who have already gone to sleep. That's a euphemism for people who have gone on and died. So he believes that he will see the Lord before he passes away. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, those of us who are in the Lord will be made like him in a twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns. Those of us who are still alive in the Lord, he says, will be made like him. So Paul expects Jesus is coming back sometime before he dies. It's not until his later years when he starts writing things like 1 and 2 Timothy that he realizes his time is limited. It's in 1 Timothy he says things like, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. He says, I have run the race, I have finished the battle, something like that. I should have looked it up first. So Paul assumes that Jesus was coming back soon. And I wonder if he knew that it would be 2,000 years or more before Jesus came back, would he have written this in the same way? Now, I do believe the Bible is divinely inspired by God, but we also know that each of the individual writers has their own fingerprint upon the text that they wrote. Paul does not write the same way that Peter writes, even though they're writing about the same event. John and Matthew, Mark and Luke, they write differently, even though they're writing about the same event. So I wonder if Paul didn't have a specific word on when Jesus was coming, which clearly he didn't. He didn't know when Jesus was coming because even Jesus didn't know when he was coming. If he was assuming that this was coming during his lifetime, if he knew that it would be 2,000 years until Jesus came back, would he have perhaps written this differently, knowing that people would abuse it? I don't know for sure, but I think he might. Second thing to consider is that Paul couldn't have imagined the world differently. This comes from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says, slavery was just an accepted fact in the first century. The submission of one gender to another, women to men, was the way it was. So when Paul restates the things as they are, he simply didn't know any different. And this goes right along with the first one. If he didn't know any different, he thought Jesus was coming back soon. He's not about trying to change that. He's simply saying, let's live together peaceably. And again, there's an underlying principle we're going to get to here shortly. But simply put, Paul couldn't have imagined the world differently. And finally, Paul's actually quite subversive in providing rights to women, children, and slaves. If you read this passage again, looking for these things, look at the way Paul gives rights to these different people who are traditionally marginalized. We find in verse 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That word love, it sounds so weak in our English language, but remember, it's not the philia, it's not like I love you man, like the brotherly love. It's not like, it's not eros, it's not this attraction that he has for another person. This is agape love. This is the self-sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. He's saying, husbands, give your life to this woman in the same way that Jesus loves the church. As I compare those two things where it says, women's wives submit to your husbands versus men, love your wives in the same way Christ loved his church, I actually think that the second one, the husband's loving your wife, that actually goes a little bit further than submitting to your husbands. He's giving more power, more authenticity, more strength to these women. Children in the first century were seen as objects. They were maybe an investment. You put money into raising this child. Children were to be seen and not heard. But here, Paul is giving rights to these children by saying, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I hate it when my parents would exasperate me. But I don't even know what that means. But fathers, don't exasperate your children. And finally, slaves. Slaves were even more so a possession in the first century. But what does Paul say? He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way, serving them as if serving the Lord. That's a reference to the previous verse. Treat them as if you are serving the Lord. So when I think about these passages in the house to found, sometimes I can push back and I get a little bit frustrated. Paul, you didn't take it far enough. But when you read this in the context that the people would have heard it first in the first century, this is truly subversive. It is calling for more equality among sexes, among the ages, and among the different levels in society. Paul is being radically inclusive in this message. So what is the underlying principle that I'm trying to get to this morning? I think it's helpful for us to consider Paul's role. What was Paul's job? Anybody want to just yell it out? I'm going to simplify it. Two jobs. What was Paul's job? Don't say tent maker. He was a church planter and he was a theologian. I would say theologian and a church planter. So the first thing, as a theologian/ethicist, Paul had this calling to teach. That's why you read through these texts, these epistles where Paul's writing, he's telling all about the different ways we're called to live. He talks about sexual ethics. He talks about how we are to use money wisely as good stewards. He talks about giving to the poor. He talks about food sacrifice to idols and whether that's okay or not okay. He is a theologian of the first century, an ethicist telling people how they should and should not live. And as Garland said, he is a missionary. One of Paul's jobs was to go from city to city, town to town, preaching and teaching about the risen Jesus. This is what he did. And remember that these books that we call the epistles, everything from Romans through the last of the epistles written by Paul, these are not just parts of our Bible. These were letters written to churches that Paul helped start. He is trying to give them information on how to be the church, drawing them to a closer relationship with Jesus. So as this missionary slash teacher of ethics, what Paul is calling the people to do is to submit to one another for the simple reason that Christ submitted himself to us. So I joke around that we men, we often start with verse 22 whenever we read these Hausgefallen. We start with the wives submit to your husbands. But what is the very first line of that passage? Whenever you read any text, when you read a book, read that first line. It's called the subject line. The first subject line of this passage is simply in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not just my wife should be submitting to me, my child should be submitting to me, my slave should be submitting to me. We have a mutual submission. I serve you and you serve me. And by doing so, we provide a witness. Remember Paul's missionary role. We have a witness for the broader watching world. Why do you serve one another? Well, because my Lord first served us. So when I think of mutual submission, when I think of serving other people, I often think of an Albanian woman named Agnes. Agnes was born into a pretty well-to-do family. She was born to she's the daughter of a politician in a middle-class family. So Agnes grew up watching these missionaries come into her church, and they would talk about going into foreign lands and serving God and helping out with serving other people as well, serving the poorest people in the world. So Agnes was drawn to these stories about these missionaries. She made the decision that when she grew up, she too wanted to be a missionary. She wanted to go into a far-off world. So when Agnes was old enough to become a missionary, she joined this group of people and went to India, where she served as a teacher. And she was teaching in India for a period of about 20 years. I think she went in the year 1929. Yes. 1929, she moved to India. Taught for 20 years. And in those years, India experienced an extreme drought. An extreme famine. And Agnes began seeing the people around her who are already suffering, experiencing even greater levels of suffering. And Agnes would say she experienced her calling within her calling. So she decided that she was going to serve the poorest of the poor. If you know anything about the caste system in India, you know there's a group of people called the untouchables. And you don't even touch these people, literally. You don't touch them or you will lose some sort of social status. So Agnes decided that she was going to start a church plant in the 1930s among the poorest of the poor. So 1930, Agnes moves to Calcutta where she starts this church. And she does this in a period of her lifetime. It says on Wikipedia, by the time of her death in 1997, Agnes's little church plant that started with 15 people had grown to more than 4,000 members running orphanages, AIDS hospices, and charity centers worldwide and caring for refugees, the blind, disabled, aged alcoholics, the poor and homeless, and victims of flood, epidemics, and famine. Now, some of you may be wondering, who is this Agnes? But we know her by her other name. We know her by her name, Teresa. When she entered into the missionary field, she took on a different name. And we often call her Mother Teresa. So why would a politician's daughter in a middle-class family go off to serve the poorest of the poor? And we've heard so many stories about Mother Teresa, the shoes she would wear, the sacrifices she would make. Why would the mother of or daughter of a politician do this? Can you imagine Sasha and Malia today going off and dedicating their life in Calcutta? Can you imagine, I lost the Bush twins' names, the Bush twins, Jen and the other one. Yeah. I didn't want to make it about one side or the other or the political divide. The Bush twins or Sasha and Malia. You can't imagine that today. Yes, maybe you take a little time off, you serve the poor. But Mother Teresa dedicated her life. She wasn't the daughter of a president, but she was the daughter of a politician. She gave up a position of power to go and serve the poorest of the poor. Why would she do that? Because that's who our God is. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 6. Forgive me, it's on two screens. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, be one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, off here in heaven, had all the life that he could ever want for. Every experience, every luxury. I mean, he is God. Took on human flesh, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of his disciples. Took on the role of a servant. If you read this in your Scripture, you'll notice that from that colon on, beginning with who, that's kind of offset in your text. This was likely a first century hymn. The early church would gather and they would sing this passage. I mean, think about the music we sing today. Not, Susan sang really good songs. But there are some modern songs that make Jesus out to be like a boyfriend, right? Jesus is my boyfriend. I love him. Sorry if that was your wedding song. Jesus is my boyfriend. I love him. But hear this call to be like Jesus, sacrificing who you are to serve other people, sacrificing physically, socially, and maybe even at times emotionally. But I need to add one caveat to all of this. If we think about Jesus' sacrifice, know that it was all voluntary. Jesus chose to come down and serve us. Even when he was arrested and taken off to be tried and crucified on the cross, Jesus says himself, he says, any time I can call down angels and I can be relieved of all of this, but yet I choose not to. And likewise, when we serve Jesus today by loving other people, by serving them, by submitting to one another, if it's not done voluntarily, it's not done in the name of Christ. We can't force somebody else to serve us. For the wife whose husband says, you must do this out of service to me, out of Christian love to me, that is not submission in the name of Christ. To the slave who is told he must do something because the servant, the master tells him he must do that, that is not submission in the name of Christ. The submission that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is talking about here in the house to found, is entirely voluntarily and voluntary. It's when we choose to serve one another, when we sacrifice ourselves and our social standards, our social being, to help somebody else out, that is when the watching world will stop and say, why? It's when a politician's daughter moves to Calcutta to serve the poorest of the poor. It's when retired school teachers go to the Valley Mission to teach after-school programs. Or when various people join boards, like at the Mission or at SACRA, and they give of their time, they give of themselves, they give of their social experience just to help the poorest of the poor. Even when those people won't often thank them or know about it. That is when we submit to one another as Christ submitted to us. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you have called us to be your servants, your witnesses here on this earth, to your love, to your kingdom. Help us, God, to submit to one another, not because people tell us we have to, but to do so out of a reverence for you, out of a love for you. May we bow and wash the feet of those who are even our enemies, Lord, because we love them and because we love you. Help us, God, to be a witness to the entire watching world that we are part of a different kingdom, a kingdom that is willing to scrub toilets if we're called to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.